I hope you're excited as I am about getting to start this new series on Jeremiah that Pastor Wright introduced y'all to last week. Well, Jeremiah was a prophet. I'm sure some of this might be a little bit of repeat from last week, but he was a prophet in the house of Judah. His time of activity as a prophet was roughly from 627 BC, where he was about 16 to 18 years of age. Young man, 627 BC, and it's a good chance that he was born during the last years of King Manasseh's reign, the notorious King Manasseh. And he served in this ministry as a prophet till sometime after 586 BC. So that's about 40 years as a prophet. In a number of ways, speaking of Manasseh, who was Josiah, King Josiah's grandfather. Josiah was one of those few kings that did what was right in the Lord's eyes, as Scripture attests. Well, King Manasseh is really largely to blame for the tragic state of Judah that it's within, in which Jeremiah is ministering and prophesying. At this time, when he was called to serve as a prophet, Judah was already like a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire. So it already started to lose its own power in this time when Jeremiah was called by the Lord. You can read about King Manasseh and his sinful rule, how it brought disaster on Judah, in 2 Kings in chapter 21. That's where it addresses how the Lord gave prophecy to his people that he will punish them and for the things that Manasseh brought in. I'm not sure if this was mentioned last week, but besides what we learn about Jeremiah and his own ministry in the book of Jeremiah, a good deal of the biblical material that can help him fill some of the gaps from a historical perspective can be found in the narratives of 2 Kings chapters 21 through 25 and 2 Chronicles chapters 33 through 36. So if you want to also spend some time there, you can get some background. Some of the contemporary prophets during his ministry were Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Ezekiel, not to mention other prophets who may have spoken in the name of the Lord, but whose ministry is not recorded in the Bible, because there were other prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. It's just not everyone had a book named after him. Well, in the second half of Jeremiah chapter 1, which is where we are today, verses 11 through 16, we learn that the prophet was given two visions to see. And those visions are in verses 11 through 16. So let me read those for us right now. Starting in verse 11, Jeremiah chapter 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. All right, that's vision number one there in verses 11 and 12. In verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. Well, that is the second vision in our text this morning. Now, we don't know, we can't know really, the exact timing of these two visions. in relation to his initial calling that it's recorded in verses 4 through 10. Perhaps it was immediately after his calling, or some time has went by. But it would have been early in his ministry that he had received these visions. They're object lessons is what they are, that he would have no doubt treasured throughout his 40 years as a prophet. And we're going to learn that that time that he ministered was not for the faint of heart. Well, let's talk about this, the first vision, the almond branch. So God shows him a vision of an almond tree in verses 11 and 12. And that almond tree, that almond branch, you know, that tree is very familiar in the site in that area of Judea where Jeremiah ministered. And the town that he was born in and he lived in at this time when he was called, Anathoth is that town. That town was particularly familiar with the almond tree and its blossoms. In fact, that part of Judea was and even continues to this day as a center for almond growing. One of the unique properties of the almond tree is that it is the first to blossom in those parts in Judea there. And around this time of the year, you would see Jeremiah's hometown covered in white blossoms. I'm sure it's a beautiful sight to behold. So when the Lord asked him in verse 11, "What do you see?" It's not surprising that it was an almond branch that he would see. But it's what God reveals through that vision and what it represents that would be really so impactful and memorable for Jeremiah and is really the topic of our discussion this morning. Well, whether or not there were blossoms on the branch in his vision, it doesn't matter. Jeremiah knew what that meant to see that almond branch. A blossoming branch was the first sign of spring. And when it blossoms, then the promise of spring is right around the corner. It is a sign, a representation, a show and tell, if you will, that God is ready to perform his word. Again, back what he pronounced on Judah because of King Manasseh. Well, that almond branch, again, was that illustration that God used in making an impact upon him. And basically on what he tells him in verse 12. God uses a play on words. It's hard for us to see this play on words. In fact, you really can't see the play on words when it's translated into the English in our Bibles. But he uses a play on words in verse 12 to teach Jeremiah that spiritual significance of the almond branch. It's just one more way God in his mercy toward us, how he condescends to man to help us understand what he's telling us. Philip Ryken, commentator, he commented on this, explaining that the word for watching in verse 12, that word for watching is a particular Hebrew word. And it sounds, if you were to hear it spoken, it sounds very much like the same Hebrew word for almond, okay? In fact, if you were to transliterate the spelling in the Hebrew, when I say transliterate, you're using characters of the alphabet that we recognize, not the Hebrew characters, but the only difference is one letter between how you would translate it for watching versus almond, okay? It's a play on words. These two Hebrew words that are very similar and sound alike are different forms of the same word in the word for waking or watching, okay? The almond tree was known as the waking tree. It was also known as the watching tree because is the tree that one watched for to see spring around the corner. You know, we have what's that critter called? The groundhog. They had the almond tree, okay? Probably a lot more reliable than that groundhog. Well, God, he showed Jeremiah the almond tree, and it was to teach him that he is very much wide awake. He's awake and he's watching. What God is watching for is to make sure that everything that he has promised will come to pass. You know, this, in fact, is one of the main themes of the book of Jeremiah. That God is watching to see that his word is fulfilled. God continues, and we praise him for that. He continues to do this today, and he will tomorrow. Christ, Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, he said, "For truly, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." God is watching over his word that it will be fulfilled. He made a similar promise, God did, to Isaiah. You can see it in Isaiah 55. There he says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." I'm sure many of you are familiar with this promise, this particular promise of God in Isaiah 55. There's great comfort to the Christian to know that the word of the Lord shall not return empty. That it will accomplish his purpose. It's a great comfort to teachers of the scriptures who labor over it and then teach God's word. And it's as parents, you know, instructors to our children, instructing them sometimes to wayward children in the scriptures, that it will not return empty. The fact that God does watch to see that his word is fulfilled, it brings confidence to all the promises that we find in the scriptures. You know, the promise of the free gift of the water of life, for one, that he will fulfill that. The promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. How about the promise that you will be comforted when you mourn, shown mercy when you yourself are merciful, and filled with righteousness when you hunger and you thirst for it, after it. There's the promises that God gives wisdom, you know, if you ask for it in faith, and that God will never leave you nor forsake you. Even more so, how about the promise that Jesus has gone to prepare a place in his Father's house and that he's going to come back for us to take him, to take us to be home with him? That promise. And that our bodies are going to be transformed into his glorious resurrection body as well. Each of these, you know, mere samplings of promises, and these are no small promises, mind you, of God to his people, absolutely will come to pass. The words of his promises will not return void. Paul, he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. It is to his own glory to fulfill everything he has promised, and that is realized through Christ Jesus. He has been very merciful here to Jeremiah to bring this vision to him early in his ministry. Because Jeremiah, he's going to encounter some very difficult trials that it's going to test his faith. A faith that claimed to believe what God said was true and reliable every time, every single time, in God's timing. Well, that's the first vision, the almond branch, the almond tree. The second one, the boiling pot. And that is captured in verses 13 through 16. And this second vision relies on the truth that was displayed to him in the first vision. God is watching to see that his word is fulfilled, and that includes what we read in these about the second vision, the judgment that God has pronounced. Again, it's the same judgment that you can read about in 2 Kings. Once again, God uses an illustration to help make the message sink in and stay in his memory. Well, our Bibles say in verse 13 that Jeremiah sees a boiling pot facing away from the north. I use the ESV. I'm sure most of you do as well. The Hebrew doesn't actually say boiling. It says blown upon, literally blown upon. But our translators, they capture what's happening by using that word boiling. And there's a lot of stuff that has to happen for something to boil, because that fire is being stoked. And this is the image that we're supposed to see, this pot that's being blown upon. That fire is being stoked. The fans are being flamed, like you're blowing on something, trying to get that heat to go and the fire to flame. You know, the coals are white hot. The NIV translation actually better captures what the Hebrews here is communicating, and that it was being blown upon. It says in the NIV that the boiling pot was not just facing away from the north, it was tilting away from the north. That is a better, I would argue, a better literal translation of what's and we should envision here, this pot tilting away from the north. Those of you that like to sometimes use the New Living Bible, it's more of a paraphrase type translation. To help you understand text a bit more, it says spilling from the north. Okay? This is a vivid image that we're supposed to understand here. A very serious, vivid image of God's judgment. We have a boiling pot. Something that is tilted and spilling its scalding contents out, okay? And whatever's coming out, it will be very painful. It will be very painful, literal pain for many that live to see the day. A searing pain of attack, for sure, on their identity as a nation for everyone that lived in Judah. If God doesn't reveal clearly at this moment just who that it is will be coming from the north to rain down judgment. You know, the usual suspects during this time when he would have received this vision, it could have been the Scythians, a particular people in northern Asia. The Roman historian Herodotus, he talks about this problematic warring people group, the Scythians, during this time. It could be the Assyrians. Again, they were already a vassal state of Assyria, but unbeknownst to Jeremiah and his contemporaries, we have the benefit of history looking backward. Assyria, their power is starting to wane at this time. And it could have been, if you were a guessing man in Jeremiah's day, it could be the Babylonians. Because they were growing in strength, certainly from the north. Of course, we know that, and Jeremiah himself will soon learn for himself, that it was the Babylonians that God would largely use to judge and punish the house of Judah. It was fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in 2 Kings chapter 20. In fact, it's worthy of me to go and turn there and read that to you. In 2 Kings chapter 20, if you want to go there yourself, you can. Verses 12 through 18. It's not very long. I want to read this. All right. At that time, this is during the reign of Hezekiah. Okay. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Y'all remember that? And Hezekiah, he welcomed them. He showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah, good old Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." Don't worry about it, man. They're not our neighbors. Verse 15, Isaiah, he said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." You got to wonder if as he's speaking this, he's going, "What in the world did I do?" You know? Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall become or be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Way to go, Hezekiah. You know, the main thing to consider for us is that it was God, as we read this, that it was God who was watching his word to be fulfilled, and it would be God doing the judging. You know, he just happens to use people in order to get these things done, using the Babylonians. We're all created for his own pleasure. Judging sin is always God's prerogative to do so as he determines and how he sees fit. And he makes it very clear in verse 16 of our text. But before we get there, in verse 15, God makes, he gives a pretty good hint about what he plans to do in the end regarding the outcome of his judgment against Judah. Jerusalem will be under siege. The enemy army will encamp around the walls of Jerusalem and wait it out as the people inside starve and do horrible things to each other because they're under a siege. You know, you guys are mostly homeschoolers. You know, go home, look at some of the materials you have, learn about what it meant to be under a siege. Horrible, horrible thing. It would have been very a scary thing to hear that pronouncement. No wonder why when Jeremiah later on tells this that they don't want to hear it. It says also in our text that those cities in the Judean countryside that don't have the fortifications that Jerusalem does, they don't have the big walls, those cities will be ransacked, each one of them, defenseless. And if all that horror isn't enough to think about, then consider that as a result of God's judgment, his punishment includes humiliation. They're going to be humiliated as well. Reichen, in his commentary, he says that when an ancient king wanted to show his complete domination over his vanquished foes, that he would set up his throne in the gates of their capital city. Consider, you know, how degrading this would be for the city of Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem is the city where the son of David is supposed to sit on his throne. You know, it's to be the throne of God himself. But when the boiling pot, when that spills over Jerusalem, those Babylonian generals, they're going to park their thrones right in the middle of those city gates. And this, of course, was fulfilled. God watched over his word, and it was fulfilled. We'll read about it later in chapter 39 of Jeremiah, how they did that very thing. So there was humiliation upon all that. God also tells Jeremiah why he will punish Judah so harshly. And verse 16 is God tilts this boiling pot on him, on them, which has been stoked by his fiery wrath. He said that because of all their evil and forsaking him by making offerings to other gods and worshiping the works of their own hands. Again, these things that King Manasseh was notorious for. You know, his fathers before him, before Manasseh, they were guilty as well, indeed. It's not like he didn't learn this all on his own. But Manasseh was particularly nasty. You know, Josiah's reign, the grandson of Manasseh, Josiah's reign, if it did anything, it would have been better, it would have been a way to instruct the citizens of Judah of why they deserved God's punishment. You know, as the law was rediscovered and read and they learned about these things, why they deserved this punishment that will be coming on them someday. These two visions that we have in chapter 1, God shows that he means what he says, that he means business. He may choose to be merciful for a time, merciful to a nation for a time, but our sins will always find us out. Our sin will find us out. And it must be punished. Yeah. By the grace of God, I've been given faith and repentance to believe and trust in what Christ did. I pray that it's the same for each and every one of you, that Christ has borne that punishment of your sin for you. Now, these visions are an excellent show and tell warning, as Ryken puts it, a show and tell here. You know, anyone reading this book today, you know, that they would hopefully be persuaded that Christ, he's going to return soon. He's going to come back and he's going to judge the world this time. He's going to, next, when he returns, he's going to judge it bringing a rod of iron. And that people who are reading this, they must now decide to place their faith in Christ and have him as Lord. Not just that they believe Christ is who he says he is, but they have Christ as Lord. And Lord in every good sense and every way. Well, those are the two visions that we get in this chapter. There's a final part here as we come closer to the bottom of the hour. He talks about a divine charge he gives to Jeremiah and a promise. And these you can see in the final verses 17 through 19. This part of the text can be taken separate from the two visions where he receives this divine charge. Let me read starting in verse 17. But you, Jeremiah, you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. I don't know about you. If I just heard, you know, the calling that I have, and then God told me these things, it'd be like, all right, God, give me strength. I would hope that's how I would respond. Give me your strength. Well, this charge that he gives him in this verse 17, it's threefold. He tells him to dress. He says, dress yourself or brace yourself, okay? Secondly, he tells them, speak God's word. And then thirdly, do not be dismayed. You know, it's very similar to the charge that he actually gave Joshua, that Joshua received as he led Israel into the promised land. He told Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. Well, after hearing from God that he will be having to fight against the powers that be in Judah and speak God's judgment to them, speak God's judgment at them, I'm sure that charge to dress himself for work and to not be dismayed by them would have remained very prominent in his thoughts. This idea, dress yourself for work, you know, again, you've probably heard this before, you know, the robes, they would have to tuck them into their belt so they could easily go about business of working. And that's this picture that he's giving Jeremiah. You get ready, you're about to do some work. But again, I'm sure after he heard this, he's thinking like, what am I getting myself into here? For us, we should be thankful. I think that we don't often know the trials that we're going to encounter when we decide to go a certain way. Even a way that we feel God's leading us. That we don't know what's going to come upon us like Jeremiah did. You know, we can only hope that we would be strong in the Lord and take the hard way like Jeremiah did if God gave us that fair warning ahead of time. But truly, you know, God, he's already doing that with us, if you think about it, with all Christians, because he tells us that in this life we're going to encounter various trials for his name's sake. Peter, you know, the last I preached on this, Peter said, don't be surprised by these same type of trials when they come upon you. You know, what Jeremiah was called upon by God to speak wouldn't be something from his own heart. They wouldn't be thoughts of his own. But it would be what God would put in his mouth. And he was to be faithful in speaking them when God told him to and to whom God told him to. Of course, this would make him extremely unpopular. This would make him stand alone from many of the false prophets that would stand before the king and just tell the kings of Judah, telling them what they wanted to hear. Now, even Jeremiah, hearing this at a young age, when he received that initial calling, you know, Jeremiah was the son of a prophet. He knew the prophet's work and business. He knew of the evil of the false prophets. God was already preparing Jeremiah from the beginning, if you remember what was read in his initial calling. God tells him not to be dismayed. Then he tells them, lest I dismay you before them. Now, if Jeremiah was afraid before men and he lacked trust in his divine commissioner, lacked trust in God, then he would be defenseless before those people. John Thompson, a writer of a commentary, he said this regarding this verse, simply that a man who fears man has also God to fear. John Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, it's worth repeating, so I want to read it to you. He said, this passage contains a useful doctrine from which we learn that strength shall never be wanting to God's servants, while they derive courage from the conviction that God himself is the author of their calling. For God will then supply them with strength and courage invincible, so as to render them formidable to the whole world. But if they be unhinged and timid and turn here and there and be influenced by the fear of men, God will render them base and contemptible, and make them to tremble at the least breath of air, and they shall be wholly broken down. That's what Calvin commented on this verse. Well, Christ, he gives a similar warning. He does. To anyone who despises the preaching of his disciples. In Mark 8:38, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, closing out here, these promises do not mean that that we nor Jeremiah will be rescued from all hardship. You know, if you've lived long enough in the faith, you know this. Although sometimes God does choose to do that. We're going to learn as we walk through this Sunday school series in Jeremiah that he is going to face some very particular difficult hardship. At one point, he's going to be thrown into a pit to be forgotten about just because he wanted to warn the king from making a foolish decision. Not deserving of being thrown in a pit. So although they will fight against him, they will not prevail against him. This reminds me of Christ's promise that even the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Now, we are going to see a lot of similarities as we go through Jeremiah in our own contemporary setting. It's one of the reasons why I picked this book for us to walk through. Our own calling as the church to speak the gospel of Christ and live righteously does and will cause us to encounter hardship. But one of the themes that runs throughout the book that gives the church similar hope and encouragement is that even though through those hardships, God remains with us. And he is a caretaker of his words, a caretaker of his promises that we can trust in.